All right, so summer series, we're going to have some fun, and we're actually going to talk about how a lot of the things that we do connect to the good life perhaps have some spiritual significance that we might miss if we don't go beneath the surface. We're going to be diving into that in a lot of different ways. It's really fun when we get together for summer. We have some different speakers. We'll have some different folks giving different perspective on that. We'll have some guest speakers coming in, and it's going to be fun. And one of the other cool things that I'm excited about is on the eighth week, when we get to the eighth week of this series, we will have a community opening up the doors in Florence, Kentucky. Crossroads Florence will be up and running, so we've got some good life stuff on the way. So I just want to pray for this series, pray for this summer, and we're going to dive in. God, I want to thank you. Thank you for all of the ways that we get to enjoy life. And God, one of the things that is abundantly clear to me as I spend time getting to know you is that you are the author of joy. And you are about our joy and in ways that probably would even surprise us if we tapped into the beauty of it. And so I pray that happens, that over the next 8 weeks, we would just get tastes and glimpses of the good life that you offer to us, and that it would take us all to a place where we're hungry for it and we want to receive it for ourselves. And I ask that that happens in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you are brand new to Crossroads, we don't always start with a coney eating competition. Not every week. Maybe we should. But we do always take up an offering when we gather, and we're about to do that, and I don't want it to freak you out if you're new. The reason we give around here at Crossroads is because we're passionate about the things God's called us to as a community, and giving financially, being generous, is also a way for us to reflect trust that it's actually God that provides for us, and we want to give out of that to have experiences that other people can connect to God around. So that's why we give. So our volunteers are going to come down now, and they've got these discs. As they come, if you're brand new, please, when that disc comes to you, just pass it to the next person. We're not about your money. We're excited you're here. And I hope that as you connect today, you get a glimpse into something of God that perhaps surprises you, something that maybe you didn't necessarily equate with who God is and who Jesus is coming in the door. We're all across the board on that. And I just hope today you get something that's helpful to you. So this summer series, The Good Life, is really a conversation based around the question, what is the kind of life that God offers to us? What is the good life? What is the good life? You know, is the good life heaven? Is the good life this thing that happens in the great by and by when you die, and maybe the best you can hope for is a couple good experiences here, but really after you die, that's when the good life begins in heaven. Is that what the Bible says? You know, I grew up in a church context, and so those are some of the answers that perhaps you might have heard. You know, maybe you heard this answer. Maybe, you know, you heard someone in a place like this, or maybe they were on TV or on the radio, and what they told you is the good life that God describes is all about health, wealth, and prosperity. And my brothers and my sisters, the closer you get to Jesus, the bigger the car is you get to drive, and the bigger the house is you get to live in, and perhaps the more gel that you get to have in your hair. Every day is a Friday if you live in the good life, Jesus. And, you know, maybe that's what you think. Maybe that's what you think the good life is. Or maybe you know it's not that. But the alternative is what really freaks you out, because maybe you think that the good life, when it comes to people who follow Jesus, always ends with them living in Africa, penniless, digging wells for the rest of their life. And somehow, you know, you might not connect to that being the good life. Some people do, some people don't. And so the question we're asking is, what is the good life? I was watching a movie the other day with Maria, Good Deeds by Tyler Perry. I'm not saying you have to go see that movie. When I recommend movies, like when I say I'm watching them, I'm not saying recommend to go see it. I'm just saying for me, It struck a chord in me, because I could identify with what the lead character was defining as the good life. He was defining the good life as the right life. The right life, you know? I mean, this is a guy who had everything on the surface that you would want, or maybe you would want. You know, he's CEO of his own company, drove an incredible car. He was engaged to Gabrielle Union. He was engaged to Gabrielle Union. I mean, that's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. Not as cool as my wife, but pretty cool, you know? So, I mean, he had everything on the surface that you might think that equates to good life, and yet he did not experience the good life. And in fact, those things had nothing to do with the good life. And I know that connects to me in the sense that I've often equated the good life with the right life. And if I just get the right morality, if I can just stop doing these really bad things the Bible says I shouldn't do, then I'll be living the good life. And so I'm on this plan to try to manage these behaviors for that reason, you know, and I've called that the good life. Or maybe I've said, you know, if I can just get the right career, if I can just get the right career, if I can get the right job that pays the right way and it maximizes who I am, then I'll be living the good life. Or how about this one? I know for me when I was single, if I can just find the right person, if I can find my soulmate, if I can find the right person and we start life together, then all of a sudden these things make sense. And what we find ourselves doing if we're not careful is we equate the good life to circumstances. It becomes about circumstances. And what the Bible would say about the good life, what we're going to see today, is what the good life is, we're going to describe, but what it is not, is it's not circumstantial. What the Bible's describing as the good life is not based on your circumstances. Have you ever tried to live the right life? Have you spent any effort on that? It's exhausting. It's frustrating. It doesn't work. And that's not the thing. The good life doesn't equate to the quote-unquote right life. There's something else. Jesus' answer on this is actually incredibly surprising. And it's not something that's easily put into words. You know, we've all had this experience. You've been to a restaurant, and you order something on the menu, and you tasted it, and it just blows you away at the first bite. You know what I mean? Just blows you away. And all you can say to the person or the people you're with, you just got to taste this. What do you like? I don't know. It's kind of sweet. It's kind of salty. You just got to taste it. And that's what it's like when you're experiencing the good life. People who connect this good life thing to Jesus seem to be saying, I can't necessarily give you the exact words, but I want you to taste it. And so what we're going to do this summer is hear from people who've tasted it. And our through line is going to be a guy who tasted it because he was an eyewitness to the life of Jesus. This summer, we're going to be looking at 8 stories that show up in the memoir of Jesus' life collected as the Gospel of John in the New Testament of the Bible. And John is a guy who is passionate about getting people to taste the reality that Jesus represented, the reality that Jesus ushered in. And in fact, 7 of these stories John chooses to illustrate the good life are miracles that Jesus performs. And whether you believe they literally happened or if you think that's a figurative thing, John is most interested in us connecting these miraculous signs to what it says about who God is and what it says about the good life that Jesus has to offer. And John is writing these things because he wants you to taste something that he's experienced as an eyewitness. And you know, this is how it is when people connect to Jesus. There's this passion they have for others to taste what it is that they've experienced. You know, somebody that's a friend of Crossroads was in the news this week. And I thought it was so powerful what happened in his life. I just wanted to share it with you. And some of you will connect to this, some of you may not, but it was a powerful thing. So in a couple of weeks, several hundred people from Crossroads are going down to New Orleans, Louisiana, and they're going to be down there building homes and just caring for people and encouraging folks who were devastated by Katrina. We know that rebuilding effort is going to take years, and we still want to have a presence down there. And we do that in partnership with a church in New Orleans called Franklin Avenue Baptist Church. And the pastor of that church, yes, somebody can give a shout out for that, the pastor of that church, Fred Luter, had an incredible honor bestowed on him this week. He's going to be the next president of the Southern Baptist Convention. This is one of the largest church organizations in our country, probably second only to the Catholic Church. I mean, it is huge in terms of its scope of churches and the people impacted. And yes, that's cool that Fred Luter is going to have expanded leadership in this movement called the Kingdom of God, but what's most unique and powerful for me is he's actually, in the history of this organization, going to be the first African-American president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And that is a huge milestone in our country. Huge milestone in our country. Incredible, incredible things. And so it's all over the news. MSNBC covered it, all over the place. And there was an interview that he gave, and something he said really connected to this idea of, man, when you've tasted the good life, if Jesus is in the midst of that recipe, you just want other people to taste it. Fred Luter said this about his own life. I grew up in the hood, and my mom worked 2 or 3 jobs. So I hung out with a lot of bad guys, did a lot of crazy things I should not have done. And so when I gave my life to the Lord and saw what God did in my life, then I wanted all those guys I ran the street with to experience what I was experiencing. This is a guy who's just saying, I can't necessarily give you all the wheres and the what fors, but I experienced something in relationship with Jesus, and I want you to taste it. I want you to taste it. This is what John is doing in writing this story, these 7 miraculous signs, and perhaps none of them is more surprising than the first one he chooses to write about. And we're going to talk about that one today. It's a story about how Jesus turns the tide at a party, and it begins this way. In John chapter 2, it says, on the 3rd day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So I've got a question for you. I want you to think about the best wedding you've ever been to. Some of you are perhaps going to go to a wedding this summer. Some people here are probably going to be in a wedding this summer. But I want you to think about the best wedding you've ever been to. You got it in your head? Got it? All right, I know we're in church. Just go with me on this. I'm going to guess what made it the best wedding was not what a priest or a pastor said as the couple was starry-eyed, gazing into each other's eyes, exchanging vows. I'm just going to guess that's probably not the first thing that came to your mind. That, in fact, what made that wedding the best wedding you've ever been to is because they had the best reception you've ever been to. That's right. They've had the best reception. It's about the party. It's about the party. When it comes to weddings, it's always been about the party. And this is captured here. So here's what I want you to know. In order to sink into this story that John is telling, here's what we need to understand about those couple of verses. The wedding you went to, I guarantee you, you probably, the next day, if not the day after that, you woke up and it was over and you were kind of on with your life. Well, let me tell you, ain't no party like a Jewish wedding party, because a Jewish wedding party don't stop for 7 days. For 7 days. They party for 7 days. It was a week-long celebration. So when we read those words, we need to know it was like, it was bigger than the Kardashian wedding, y'all. It was bigger than that. Everybody in Cana was there. This was the event. And these people were anticipating a feast. They were anticipating a feast. Let me just tell you, these are folks who had a sustenance diet. They ate a lot of grains. They ate a lot of things like that. And so they didn't always eat the quality of food that they would have at a wedding. These are really good. Mm. So they were anticipating foods that would be new to their palates. They were anticipating wine unlike anything they had ever experienced before. And so they were excited in anticipating this feast. Jesus is there. His disciples are there. There's going to be a party. There's going to be a party until this happens. The next thing it says is, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now, Mary is the mother of Jesus. She gave birth to God in the flesh, if you believe that the Bible is true. And yet, in the whole book of John, this is the only line she gets. That's it. Now, you would think that if you gave birth to God in the flesh, you at least get a paragraph, right? No. What does Mary get? Mary gets one sentence where she goes to Jesus and said, "Hey, they have run out of wine." So here's the thing. That sounds silly on the surface, but the truth is Mary makes perhaps the most profound statement in the whole book, because she's tapping into something that's deeply spiritual when she says that. See, the reality is, at a Jewish wedding, wine was a central part of the experience. And wine, in fact, in the Jewish spirituality, always was equated to abundance, the blessing of God. It was equated to joy. And in fact, all throughout the Jewish scriptures and thousands of years of prophecies calling forth for a day when God was going to restore his people, the image they used to talk about what life will be like when it's as God intended again, what life will be like when it's restored, the imagery they use over and over again includes wine. So to run out of wine at a wedding was to say that God's blessing was not on that wedding, because wine was always equated with joy. It was equated with the presence of God. Let me just give you a couple examples of where this shows up. Thousands of years in the Old Testament, thousands of years before this time of the wedding. Isaiah 25:6 says, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." And then again in Psalm 104, it says, "He, God, makes the grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil that make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their heart." All throughout the scripture, we hear these things about a feast. All throughout the scripture, we hear these things about wine. And so what Mary is tapping into is a spiritual reality, which is, you know what? If they are out of wine at this wedding, there's a spiritual reality that's tapping into. They have run out of wine. And here's the thing. Think about how this applies. John is always telling this story on two levels. He's telling the story on the level of what's happening in the moment in the wedding at Cana, but he's also tying it to this bigger story. And in the bigger story, Mary's statement is actually pretty profound, because some of us, if we're honest, we'd be willing to admit that we've actually had some of the right life that we thought would lead to the good life. Maybe we found the right person. Maybe we date them now. Maybe we marry them. And yet there's a longing that even that right person doesn't seem to be able to fill. You know, maybe we found the right career. Pays well, drive the car you always wanted, Live in the house you always wanted? Got enough hair gel? All that stuff. But if we're honest, while on the surface people look at us and say, you've arrived, you don't feel like that. And there's a striving that it even goes beyond what, I don't know why I'm still striving, but I just don't feel like I'm there yet. Is this it? And see, what Mary is tapping into is a question that we have to be willing to ask ourselves. Have we run out of wine? Have we run out of wine? Are there places in our lives that we thought would bring satisfaction, but if we're honest, really those places are dry now. And it just doesn't seem like they gave us what we thought they would bring. Have we run out of wine? And one of the reasons we struggle with this question is because we really don't know what it's like to be hungry. We really don't know what it's like to be hungry. I'm having fun with these cookies and peanuts and chips. It's so cool when you can do this and say, I'm doing this for God. It's awesome. But I'm actually having fun with this because I have a confession to make. And the confession is, a lot of times what I'm doing right now is actually what I physically do when I go home. So when I go home at the end of the day, typically there's some time before we have dinner on the table. And maybe I'm the only person who struggles with this, but man, between that time when I come in and when we eat, I can snack like nobody's business. I can put away some snacks. And unfortunately, my 4-year-old son is following in my footsteps. So Nathan and I can put away some snacks like nobody's business. And a lot of times, by the time we get to the table to eat this incredible meal, we can't fully enjoy it because we've been snacking. We've been snacking. That's true in the physical. I think that's also true in the spiritual. One guy talked about it. He put it this way. He said, many of us have lost the mentality of feasting. For us, every meal is a feast. We eat until it hurts and then wonder why our weight is a problem. We do not know what it is like to truly feast because we do not know what it is like to be hungry. And so let's just stop and think that, you know what, Mary gets one line, but perhaps her one line is exactly what we need to hear. What if all of these American dream kinds of things that we connect to the good life, the right career, the right person, the right house, the right car, the right scenario, the right circumstance, what if in fact those things are mere snacking compared to the feast that God has for you? And what if we're settling for snacks, but God is offering a feast? What if we're snacking on relationships, going from one person to the next person? Maybe it's sex partners, maybe it's just dating partners, people to affirm us, but we're going from one person to the next person, thinking that the next person is going to give us what the last person didn't. In fact, the reason that we cheated on the next person or on the last person because the next person was feeling a need that we thought they would meet, but then we get in that situation, and all of a sudden the cycle repeats itself. What if that's just snacking? What if that's never going to end in a place where it's ultimately what you need and ultimately what you look for? What if we're snacking when it comes to career? What if we're snacking from one accolade to the next accolade, moving from job to job, promotion to promotion, acquisition to acquisition, role to role, because we feel like at some point we will feel like we've arrived, but yet we still don't? What if the reason for that is we're just snacking? And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with career progression. There's nothing wrong with finding the right person. There's nothing wrong with these things, but what if they just don't ever tap into the fullness that God has for us? What if there's more? Is really what I'm asking. I'm not saying what's right or wrong. I'm saying, what if there's more? What if there's more? If there is, then we have two choices. We either face that hunger or we just keep snacking it away. Maybe that's why Jesus said this in Matthew 5. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Who gets filled? Who gets the good life? The good life is available to people who thirst for it. The good life is available to people who are willing, in the midst of really good things, to say, I've run out of wine, though. Is there more? If you're thirsty, if you're hungry, you're at the doorway of the good life. So if we come to that place, like Mary did, where we say, I have no wine, then how does Jesus respond? Well, the story continues this way. Jesus says to his mom, woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied. My hour has not yet come. I mean, Jesus is kind of bantering with his mom here. You know, he's kind of saying, why do you think this involves me? And I love, you know, what I love about the Bible is they don't try to paint people in perfect lights. They're telling a story. And John was an eyewitness, and he's telling reality. I love what Mary does. Mary blows right by Jesus' question, and then she does what any overbearing mother would do. She just starts taking action. She says to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. It says, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And again, details matter with John. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Master of the banquet was a guy who really was like the host of the wedding party. He's like the wedding planner. And it says, they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. They knew. Now, here's what's interesting about this. You would think this is the first act that Jesus does that demonstrates miraculous power. And if John's point was for us to believe that this was actually true and actually happened, then at the point where the miracle, the conversion actually happens, wouldn't you expect there'd be a little bit more color commentary about it? You would expect that this is the point, of course, where the skies opened up and the angels came down and, oh, and they talk about how Jesus is the, you know, but that doesn't happen. This thing happens. Water gets turned into wine. And actually, the only people who actually seem privy to the fact that it was a miracle are the servants. And they don't say anything. So they just give it to the master of ceremonies, the master of the banquet. He drinks it, and he is like blown away when he tastes this wine. Now, here's the thing. Why would John not focus on the validity of the miracle? Why wouldn't he try to prove to us that it's true? Because that's not his point. That's not his point. John wants you to ask different questions than, did this actually happen? Or maybe you grew up in a church where they said, is this actually wine? No, I think this is juice. Well, if anybody would know, it would be the master of banquet. It was wine, folks. It was wine. Trust me on that. It was wine. So that's not his point. His point is for us to ask different questions like this. What does it say about God? And what does it say about the good life he comes to bring if the first act of power he chooses to do when he comes on the earth is to turn a bunch of water into wine at a party? What does that tell us about the nature and the character of Jesus? What does it say about the nature and the character of the good life as he would describe it? Why would this be the first miracle? Those are the questions John wants us to ask. And when we ask those questions, then all the details in the story start to tell a bigger story. Remember, this is being told on two levels. And I just want to point out a couple things that are very abundantly clear in the midst of this. First, you have to deal with the fact that Jesus took six stone water jars that held 20 to 30 gallons apiece, and he turned all of that into wine. So Jesus turned up to 180 gallons of water into wine. Think about that wedding you went to. I guarantee you there was not 180 gallons of wine available for drinking at that wedding. What is Jesus doing here? This was way more than the situation called for. Believe me, way more than the situation called for. And in fact, somebody did the math on this. Jesus produced, out of those 180 gallons, $27,000 worth of wine. That's an awesome wedding gift, but my goodness, that's probably a little bit of overkill. Like, I mean, this is way above and beyond. So Jesus is clearly communicating something in the midst of the miracle. What is he communicating? One of the things he's communicating is the good life he comes to bring, it's available for everyone. There is more than enough to go around. There's more than enough to go around. There's 180 gallons of wine. There's more than enough to go around. Jesus is not being efficient. Jesus is not meeting just the physical need. Jesus is signifying something. And he's signifying that the good life that he has come to usher in is available in abundance. It's available in abundance. But not only that, Jesus is also signifying some things by the quality and the nature of the wine he produces. The person who would have been in the best position to know this, like I said, was the banquet master, the master of the banquet. He was the David Tartara of wedding planning in Cana. There's like 10 women who know who I'm talking about, and I'm really cool to them right now. And guys are like, this is a really popular wedding planner. I'm not that cool. I have a cool wife, she told me. So here's the reality. This guy would know. This guy would know. And listen to what he says. What he says to the bridegroom after he tastes this wine that Jesus had converted from water. He says this to the bridegroom. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. This is the way this works. Some of you are chuckling. Some of you are like, I don't know if I should laugh at that. You know what he's saying there. You know what he's saying there. I know it's like the Bible was written a long time ago. Is that really what he means? Sometimes it helps to read it in a different translation. So I found one this week that really helps to clarify this. The Queen City translation puts it this way. Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the Franzia. We understand that, right? We understand that. Now, and this is what he's saying. This is not the way it works. The way it works is, you know, the top shelf stuff, that's what you give people at the cocktail hour right after the wedding while you're taking pictures. But man, when the band is on the second set, people don't necessarily care about the quality at that point. People can't necessarily even focus on the quality at that point. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, but you have brought out the best wine. This is crazy. This is top shelf. So what this means is Jesus produced, in the eyes of an expert, who would know, 180 gallons, $27,000 of top shelf stuff. What is he communicating there? He's communicating that the good light that he comes to bring, it actually satisfies. It actually satisfies. It doesn't ring hollow. It's a feast. It's not a snack. It fulfills the deepest needs. It fills you up. It satisfies deeply. It's the best stuff available. And it's available to everyone. There is more than enough to go around. But that's not it. That's not it. There's one other thing, and I really think this is a wordplay, but I think John's very intentional in this wordplay. The master of the ceremony says something else at the end of this statement. He says, "But you have saved the best till when?" Now. Now. Jesus is communicating something not only by the quality of the wine, not only by the quantity of the wine, but by the timing of when the wine is introduced in this party. Notice it doesn't say you save the best till last. It doesn't say this is the seventh day of the wedding. It's at the end. They run out of wine. No, no, no. Jesus ushers in the best stuff now. Now, what is he saying in that? The good life is available right now. It's a present invitation. It's a present invitation. You don't have to wait for it. You don't have to wait for it. Is the good life heaven? Absolutely. I believe that there is a life beyond this life that is fulfilling in ways that this life will never be. But what I know is as I look at what Jesus is communicating, not just in this miracle, but throughout the entire part of his ministry, he's saying that good life that's over there, it can begin right here. Let me show you some places where Jesus articulates this very clearly. Mark 1, 15, Jesus says, "The time has come." When? Now, the time has come now, he says. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." These are the first public words Jesus uttered. And what he's saying to people is this: this good life that's been prophesied, the rich wine, the choice food, the feast, you've been thinking in these ways, Jewish nation, for a long time. And what I've come to tell you is that the time for that has come. It is now. And you can turn and you can believe and you can walk in the present reality of the banquet of now. It's available right now. Jesus puts it this way in John 10:10, later in this very story. He says, "I have come that they may have life." And what kind of life? That they can have it to the full. Abundance, more than enough to go around. A life that actually satisfies. And it's a present invitation. It is available right now. Man, I can't tell you, here are the 5-6 things this actually means. I can't give it to you that way. All I can tell you is this. The good life that Jesus describes is not about circumstances. It's about proximity. It's about proximity. Because who's the person who's at the life of this party? Who's the person who's responsible in this story for a party that was probably the best wedding party that anybody had ever experienced? Who's responsible for that? Jesus is at the center of that. And all I can tell you is, in my own life, that's been true. That the closer in proximity I've grown in relationship with Jesus, the sweeter life has been. And I can't give you all the where's and what for's, but I can just ask you to taste it. I just want you to taste it. Because it's not about circumstances, it's about proximity. And what I've found is I can be in tough circumstances, but if my proximity is to Jesus, I can still live the good life. Crazy as that sounds. And guess what? There's a lot of times when life is really good, and it's even better because I'm in a proximity next to the person who I believe is the author of that good life. So I just want you to taste it. I want you to consider that what Jesus is signifying here is actually a present reality, not just for the people who were sitting at the wedding of Cana, but it's a present invitation and reality for you to consider as well. See, the question for us is, if this is true, will you accept his invitation? Will you accept Jesus' invitation to join him in the banquet of right now? What does that look like? How do we do that? We see the model in his disciples. The story ends with these words. What Jesus did here in Cana
of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. That word glory means he was revealing his identity, his reputation, who he was. And it says, and his disciples believed in him. Whenever you and I choose to locate our hope for the good life, not in the circumstances, but in our proximity to Jesus, we're doing the same thing they did. We're accepting his invitation to join him in the banquet of right now. And you know what? That is a choice that all of us can make. And you can make that choice every day. You can make it every day. In fact, I'm so excited that this is a summer series, because summer for me is probably one of the best times to see what I really believe are continuing signs. I believe Jesus is still giving signs. I believe that what John said is true. Cana was the first sign, but there are signs he's doing in Cincinnati right now in 2012. And you can experience them every day. There are everyday opportunities to join Jesus in the banquet of the now. I just want to give you some practical ways to engage in this summer. Whether or not you agree with this, I just want you to see opportunities, windows in your life where you can engage. And perhaps the best thing that can happen for all of us is whenever these windows come up this summer, we just stop and we're willing to ask, God, is there something in this moment that speaks to a greater reality, a greater feast that you have for me? Because it can happen all over the place. I'll give you some practical examples. Some of these are going to sound crazy, especially the first one, but I absolutely am convinced of this. I think one of the opportunities you have to tap into the banquet of now is to go out and buy yourself a good piece of corn on the cob. Yes, corn on the cob. How many people have had some good corn on the cob, summertime, right? Now, you're clapping, and I'm with you. Why is it that if I ask that question in November, I get less hands? Because corn on the cob is ripe when? Now. It's a now reality. There are invitations. There are things you can enjoy now that you won't be enjoying 6 months from now. And it's all a sign. I really believe these are signs. I mean, just stop and think about your taste buds for a moment. Stop and think about that. Now, I'm sure that there's a scientist or someone who's better read than I am who can give me all kinds of reasons why there is an evolutionary need for our taste buds. But at some point, that argument falls hollow, and you have to believe that the God who created taste buds was into aesthetics as well. It's like, why is it that butter and salt and corn taste that good together? Is it necessary for life that it taste that good together? I don't think so. Actually, you could say it's probably detrimental to life, depending on how much butter you use. So, I mean, this is a God who's into aesthetics, and every time we enjoy choice food, just know that that's a snippet. It's a sign of an invitation of a God who says, I have a table spread out for you that is beyond anything you can imagine. Man, go outside. Go outside. You can do that a few minutes from now. Go outside. Why is it that when I go outside in the dead of winter, my heart is at a very different place than when I go outside on a beautiful summer day? And that's probably true for many of us. There's something about summer. There's something about the aesthetics of being outside, the beauty in nature, the blooming of the flowers. There's something that speaks to a God who says, I have a life of beauty and joy for you to tap into. Some friends of mine, last weekend for Father's Day, we went down to Red River Gorge, and we did some rock climbing and rappelling. And one of the places we rappelled is called Torrent Falls, and we have a picture of that. This is a 150-foot free rappel. 150 feet. And man, I'll just tell you, for me, it was a spiritual experience. It really was. Now, part of it was I was praying the whole way down. Please, this rope hold, God, please, please. No, I don't really like heights, but I did this partially overcome the fear, but I've never felt so relaxed as I did at 150 feet dangling from a rope. And it was because of the beauty around me. The beauty around me, these rocks form like a natural amphitheater, and there's a pond at the bottom, and so when you speak, it just echoes off the walls, and I was in community with guys that I love and care about. And I can just tell you, it was a powerful experience for me. When you go outside, I'm sure you've had these moments that all you can do is say, I just wish people could taste this. You can't put words to that. It's transcendent. And those moments are opportunities, windows to recognize that there's a transcendent God who takes the spiritual and he shows up in the natural and he points to something greater than what we experience. How about water? Water, whether you're going to swim in it this summer, whether you're going to drink it, hopefully you drink a lot of it, whether you're going to ski on it, whether you're going to boat on it, whether you're going to be by a pool and read by it. There's a beauty of water. There's just a peace. So why is it Jesus uses these metaphors of being the living water? We can identify with that. There are sensorial ways to tap into it. Man, music. Music is one that does it for me. Am I the only person that has like a summer anthem? That whenever you hear this one song,
It doesn't matter what time of year you hear it. It just takes you back to summer. Does anybody else have a summer anthem like that? Man, for me, mine, I just need to hear the first two words.
Drums, please.
Summertime, I mean, like, that's all it takes for me. That's all it takes. And I'm right back at the Belmont Plateau in Philadelphia, 1991. That's all it takes. I mean, and have you just stopped to think about that? Why is it that music has that kind of power to transport you to a place where you aren't? What does that say? What does that say about a God who gives us the ability to create things like music that do that to our hearts? What I'm realizing is music is able to take my heart to a place before my mind has the ability to catch up. And that's a really good thing when it comes to joy. That's a really good thing. In fact, I don't know if you have plans for Wednesday, but this last Wednesday, we're going to go deeper into that idea, the idea of music as an opportunity and a window into joining the banquet of now. I've been learning some things around that. I'm excited to share it. So if you can make it, just come on Wednesday at 7 p.m. We're going to give you some practical tools. We want you to engage in this series and in some unique ways this summer. We're going to start that Wednesday. Just awesome, awesome, awesome. But here's the reality for all of us is this. There is an invitation on the table. There's an invitation on the table. Jesus, what he did at Cana, started an open invitation that still stands. And the question is, will you accept it? I hope that you will accept it. I hope that you will at least wrestle with the idea that God actually wants to communicate. And one of the ways he did that is he took on flesh and transcended the spiritual to enter into the physical, to communicate something that's greater than what we could ever understand. And he's inviting us into the good life. See, here's the thing. Jesus has this open invitation to join him in the banquet of now, but there's also all kinds of allusions in the Bible of a banquet that is yet to come. What Jesus ushered in Cana is actually not going to find its completion until a time that is yet to come. And he gave that insight, that picture, to John. And what's interesting is this is talking about Jesus' return. And it's crazy, maybe you've never heard this before, but the Bible says very clearly, Jesus is going to return. In the same way that he came, he's going to return. There's going to be a full physical reality of him that re-enters the world as we know it. And when that happens, what's interesting is the Bible describes Jesus joining up with people who have chosen to accept his invitation. And the best metaphor the Bible can come up with for this is to say that the connection is so rich, it's so intimate, that Jesus is like a groom. And the people that he's coming for are like his bride. So there's another wedding party coming. What's the best wedding you've ever been to? There's another one you're invited to. In fact, Jesus gave this insight to his friend John later in a book that's captured as Revelations. Last book in the Bible says, "Then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, if Jesus, when he's just a guest, not even an honored guest, just the guest at a wedding, turns 180 gallons of water into $27,000 of top shelf wine, what kind of party do you think he's going to throw when he's the groom? And you're invited. So I hope you'll wrestle with that invitation. I hope that this summer, as you hear people talk about how they've tasted this good life, that it stirs something in you that says, I want to explore that too. It's going to be a great summer series, and I hope you come for as many weeks as you can. Let's pray. God, I just ask that you would seal this for us. For some of us, maybe today we are left with way more questions than we came in with, which is great. God, this is the beginning of a conversation that I hope we will engage in as much as we can, and all the weekends that we can, and last Wednesdays, and all the other things that we can throughout this summer, and in our day-to-day lives, God, as we just experience these things that you allow us to enjoy. God, I pray that for all of us, we would just consider the invitation. Amen.